Lord, as we anticipate your second coming during this Advent season and reflect upon your first, we thank you for your grace and mercy upon us, that the great incarnation has made all the difference in our whole life and destiny, our hope, our purpose. We thank you for the love that inspired where you pursued us and wooed us and drew us to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned the incarnation in my prayer, and it's interesting that there's a phrase, and you've heard me use it before, it's a neologism. It was coined by J.R.R. Tolkien. He was a member, you may know, of a little group that was called the Inklings. How many of you have heard of the Inklings? Yeah, quite a few of you. And that was a group that met not only in Lewis's rooms in Magdalen College, but also at the Eagle and Child pub, which they called the Bird and the Baby. And this pub here, a group of them would meet on one day in a week, another time at Lewis's rooms, consisted of a number of remarkable people. Not only Tolkien and Lewis, but also there was Owen Barfield, there was Hugo Dyson, there were others. Lewis's brother Warney was a part of that group. And another one by the name of Charles Williams, a brilliant writer, and whose untimely death in 1945 led to the rest of the Inklings writing a festschrift. Now, a festschrift is a book that's dedicated to a person who has recently died, and each of the members of the Inklings contributed a chapter to that book. And the book that it's called, the name of the book is Essays Presented to Charles Williams. And among those essays, one of the most fascinating ones, my favorite, was the one by Tolkien himself on stories, on fairy stories. And it was about the idea of stories and fairy tales, and kind of inspired why stories that he crafted then would speak through deep myth to the human heart and explain why that would be the case. It was an intriguing thing because you can imagine being a fly on the wall listening in as these members met, reading each other's works and discussing each other's work. And it was a really unique convergence of great talent that would never be seen again in quite that manner. But in Tolkien's essay, his contribution for that, he spoke of the idea of the incarnation, and the term that he coined was a eucatastrophe. Now, EU, the prefix, is from the Greek word euthos, which means good. So the concept then is that a eucatastrophe would be a catastrophic eruption, I-R-R-U-P-T-I-O-N, a catastrophic eruption in human history for good. And he argued that the incarnation was the eucatastrophe of human history. This was the great eruption where the one who made the stars, the one who holds the cosmos together, took on human flesh, took humanity into himself and became one of us, and the wonder of the God-man, one of the multiple mysteries in Scripture, took place, where he then descended so that we could ultimately become like him. And so the Son of God, as Lewis would write, became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. He became what he was not so that we could become what we were not. He became sin, and we became righteous. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. It's an incredible concept. It's very difficult for us to begin to even imagine the implications, the meaning of those terms. I have certain quotes that I like to use at this time of year, one by Richard Crashaw, "Welcome all wonders in one sight. Eternity shut in a span, summer in winter, day in night, heaven and earth, and God and man, Great little one whose all-embracing birth lifts earth to heaven, stoops heaven to earth. Not a bad description. It lifts earth to heaven, stoops heaven to earth. As the great high priest, he would come and do this. Martin Luther put it this way, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for a throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone." Or another way of putting it, G.K. Chesterton, "The hands that made the sun and stars were too small to reach the huge heads of the cattle." Isn't that an interesting image here, that the humbling that would happen? Here's the one who spoke the cosmos into being, and then in the vulnerability of incarnation then, he becomes weak, must be tended for, must be cared for. He becomes one of us. And God, who'd been only a circumstance, was seen as a center. So all these wonders and mysteries transpire. Jacob Handel in the 16th century said, "A wondrous mystery, mirabile mysterium, is proclaimed today. All natures are renewed. God has become human. He remained what he was, and what he was not, he became, suffering neither confusion nor division." Or from Vespers on Christmas Day, "How shall I tell of this great mystery? He who is without flesh becomes incarnate. The Word puts on a body. The invisible is seen. He whom no hand can touch is handled. And he who has no beginning now begins to be. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." Beautiful ways of putting it. Trying to wrap our arms around this profound mystery that we cannot really begin to encompass. Mysteries wrapped within mysteries, because you can imagine the mystery of the Trinity and how the mystery of the God-man then, the second person of the Trinity, he who was spirit, because God is spirit, now becomes one of us, becomes an amphibious being. It's impossible for us to conceive. And now, mysteriously, there is a man in heaven. He is in a resurrected body. And he is the only one in a resurrected body at this time. There were many whom he raised from the dead, but those were resuscitations, not the actual resurrection. They would die again. Here is one who uniquely is the first fruits of those who sleep. And because he was raised from the dead, then we too will experience resurrection life. I must tell you, as my friends get older, not me, of course, as we all get older, you begin to really, at least I do, wonder about this business of the resurrection body, about the idea of never being virtually ageless, about being forever young, about never becoming sick, never suffering pain, never even having to sleep, never becoming weary, and living forever. No loss of our loved ones, no divisions caused by death, but now a uniting in which all are now together, in which, in fact, you will experience greater intimacy with millions of people whom you have not yet met than you have known on this life with those whom you have met. And so it will go further up and higher in. There'll be no boundary, no limit, and you'll be layered. One of the things that was also mentioned in that wonderful book, I believe it was Lewis's essay in Essays Presented to Charles Williams, was the dynamic of how Williams' loss affected the rest of the members of the Inklings. Something in every one of them, something in the group dynamic died when he died. And you know what this is like. If you've had a loved one who is now no longer with you, something that that person uniquely evoked in you is now gone. When I was with my father, he could evoke things from me that no one else ever could. And that part of me, effectively, died when he died. You know what I'm talking about. And it seems to me that in that case, there's a diminishment caused by the loss of the loved ones that we've known. I see heaven as the great reversal, where rather diminishment, instead of that, it'll be addition, going on further up and higher in, with new relationships and richer and deeper relationships in which unique things that have never even been brought out of you will be brought out of you by people, again, that you have not yet met. And so the collective union and the communion of the saints will be such that it's virtually boundless in the possibilities and all the parameters when you put it together. Take a group of three and add a fourth, and the group personality changes. And so the number of possibilities and combinations there alone are boundless. And so we expect and we anticipate the resurrection and how, if I were to see any of you as you will be in your glorified resurrection body, I would be tempted to worship you. Because the scriptures make it clear that you will judge the angels, that we will be above them. And we know well that there were times in scripture, twice in the book of Revelation, where John, for example, wanted to bow down and worship an angel. He says, don't do that. I'm just a servant of the living God. Worship him. And the amazing thing is that Hebrews 1 makes it clear that the angels are actually ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation, meaning us. That these angelic presences are there to render us service. So the whole matter is astonishing. Your glory, your beauty will be, it seems to me, virtually limitless, and the combinations will be extraordinary. So all of this is made possible because of the glorious death, burial, and resurrection. So in effect, it seems to me that the eucatastrophe of the human race being the incarnation, then the eucatastrophe of the incarnation was his death, burial, and his resurrection. That is the point at which he said, I'm going to glorify the Father. And so the work of the cross was part of the glorification. The Son of Man had to be lifted up. And when we behold him, as they beheld the serpent on the stake there, then they would be saved. And so lifted up between heaven and earth. So now, because of his incarnation and because of his gift, we now enjoy this great wealth that has been given to us. Again, the radical mystery and sense of paradox that surround the man from Nazareth was described by Saint Augustine in these words. The maker of man was made man, that the ruler of the stars might suck at the breast, that the bread might be hungered, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be wearied by the journey, the truth be accused by false witnesses, the judge of the living and the dead be judged by a mortal judge, the chastener be chastised with whips, the vine be crowned with thorns, the foundation be hung upon the tree, strength be made weak, health be wounded, life die. To suffer these and such like things, undeserved things, that he might free the undeserving. For neither did he deserve any evil, who for our sakes endured so many evils, nor were we deserving of anything good. We who through him received such good. And so it goes. There are so many ways of exploring this great mystery that we celebrate, especially when Christmas comes. And when we consider this idea of understanding the wonder and the mystery of this season, there's a kind of a magic to it that kind of stimulates our imagination in such profound ways. I remember as a child what that was like, and I bet you can do that too. Put your mind's eye back and remember what it was like when the whole thing seemed to be beyond our real grasp. In fact, it always transcended. Our imaginations always transcended the reality, did it not? I had such anticipation. And to be honest with you, Christmas morning was never quite what it was cracked up to be in my dreams and in my imagination. I remember how I'd get so much into that spirit that I would actually stay up very late and talk with my older sister, and we would imagine what's going to happen the next day. It was sort of almost like a sleepless night. I'd stay up very late as well and watch a couple of movies on television, because in that time they would show these old films, the Christmas Carol. And there was an older one that was done in 1938, I believe it was. And that one had, Reginald Owen. And then another one was done in 1951 with Alistair Sim playing Scrooge. And I remembered liking both of them in their different ways. And I remember that became my own personal tradition as a kid. And I also remember things like that, just is the sense of anticipation, the longing for something more that you could imagine. And then you add to this the other dimensions as well. The idea of Santa Claus was an intriguing notion to me. I still remember my mind's eye what it was like, because my parents would trick us and tell us about how some lights were seen on the roof and this, that, and the other. And I'd buy it when I was about 3 or 4. But about 6 years old, I began to get real suspicious when Santa would sign notes after we left cookies and milk with his handwriting, with my father's handwriting, which was very distinctive. And I began to get a little suspicious, but I decided, you know, I better play along with this a little bit longer. You know why? Because after all, I'm getting presents from Santa. But my parents have to give me presents too. So I figured that's a good deal. So I played along with it a little longer as I went by. I finally gave up the ruse when I came back from college. No. But I, at 9 years old, I decided to finally admit the whole matter was done. But there was a kind of a strange loss in one sense, of a loss of that vision, of that imagination. Or I remember some of the things I'd get, and I'd get some pretty neat gifts from time to time. I remember my getting my cowboy outfit, and this is in the 50s, so you're having to imagine, I had my little belt with the six gun, the six shooters, it had cap, they were cap guns, you see. And so you could set them up so you could repeat with the caps and so forth. And I had my holster and I had my cowboy shirt and the whole deal. And went running around like that with my cowboy. I liked that one. I did get one though from my parent, from my aunt and uncle. And they sent a gift, oddly enough, at the end of November for me. And that was a cruel thing to do, because you have this present here nicely wrapped for Christmas. And I'm having to look at this thing and wondering what's in this thing. And I still remember my profound disappointment after imagining what might be in it when I opened it up and it was a belt. It just didn't cut the thing. It might as well have been coal, ashes or something like that, little sticks. Because I remember we were always warned that if you don't act well, it would be, you'd get some thorns or some coal, maybe a little whip and that sort of a thing, a switch. And that strange mythology, that he knows when you are sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. Good Lord, that was terrifying, So he's got this judge here of all things, but at the end he was more avuncular, or perhaps more like a grandfather who might say now, there, but at the end of the day, all would be well. That's the sort of a thing. That's how it was like. So I still remember, though, this year's catalog. I used to pore through the catalog and look at things that I might want to get in that way. I remember getting these dopey games that we'd play for a while, and that's the last time you'd ever play them. And Lord knows what became of all these gifts that were given to us, all these excitement, all these moments. But to be frank with you, there was a bit of a depression that was going along those lines as well. But you can still, isn't it interesting how you can imagine two things simultaneously. I still remember this gaudy house in Dumont, New Jersey, where I was being raised. And this house was really, I can visualize it through my adult mind's eye, but I can still see it through my child's mind's eye, which is interesting, isn't it, that you can do that. And as a child, it was a wonderland. It was a fabulous place to go, full of magic. Then I look back as an adult and I say, good Lord, did they overdo it. This was just the gauche in the worst of taste, dreadful stuff. But for my mind of a child, because children, as you know, don't have generally very good taste. You know, you can get away with a lot of junk with kids. But after a while, you see it in a little bit different way. At any rate, what the thing that really struck me, though, as a motif that went throughout was a profound longing, perhaps for a better world. And I remember one of the things perhaps that energized me most, maybe why I kept watching A Christmas Story, was the miraculous transformation in Scrooge after having the three ghosts of Christmas past, of present, and of future, and for him to be given an opportunity to change before it was too late. And then the joy that he had in the transformation, it was too good to be true. No one can change from that kind of character overnight. I don't care what he saw, and become that kind of a man. But that was okay. I went along with it because I wanted it. I wanted that kind of world where everyone would be full of joy and every day would be like Christmas. Because that's what we're talking about. Peace on earth. Goodwill among men with whom he is pleased. The whole idea of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is in fact a legitimate longing, is it not? That we long for something, something more than anything in this world can ever provide. And it is only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So during this Advent season, we also look the other way. We don't just look back, but we look forward. We find ourselves then between the two Advents of Christ. And here we are, I believe, very close to the second. And given that anticipation of the future, how it is that energizes our vision, because our future vision energizes everything. For me, this profound longing is, in fact, empowered by a biblical vision of a future. And it's not going to be a never-never land, but rather, it'll be an ever-ever land. It'll be something that will be even better than what we imagined. Unlike my childhood experience, where the reality could never actually stand up to the imagination. Here, you cannot imagine what he has in store for you, because eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But I can assure you of this, none of us will be disappointed, and none of us will be bored. There's a silly philosophical argument that has been used in the philosophy of religion again and again about the idea of eternal existence being something that would be a crashing bore. And to me, the problem is not the idea of living forever, but the idea of the problem was in their imaginations, because they didn't have a vision, because eternal life is a new quality of life. It's not merely endless duration. That'd be an awful thing. Just to live on in this world again and again, this would not be a good thing. That's where the tale of the wandering Jew comes along. Remember the idea of the one who is cursed with the ability to continue to live, and he sees his loved ones die around him, and he continues to live and live. That would be a kind of curse. One would long for death. But here is not that. That would be a living death. The other, though, is something that transcends death. And that is a thing that is the death of death, the end of all things that are dark and ugly, that are boring, that are alienating. Instead, the opening of a whole new realm of those things which are joyful and wondrous and fresh and new. So this is where we see, and this is why One sleep passed, and thou shalt die eternally. Death thou shalt be no more. As John Donne says, death be not proud. Because death itself, the death of Christ turns out to be the death of death. And now he gives us this new life, this Zoe, this new quality of life that we did not get born, we were not born with, but now becomes our gift. This is something that is now a rich world that we are anticipating, and we can never outdream the kingdom of God because it is better than we could have imagined. Just as I argue, even now, you cannot really imagine for yourself as good a life as God would plan for you, even on this world, that God would have a better plan than what we would elect, what we would choose for ourselves. Although we fight with him about what our best interests look like, we theoretically claim that he knows what our best interests look like and he's capable of pulling it off, but we often in practice fail to buy that. The reality is, though, he knows not only that, but he has a future in store for us that will be rich, and we are being prepared for the Father's house. Just this imagery of this one, the Lord, the King of Kings, the ruler of all things in his coming, his second advent. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Holy One, Lamb of God, Prince of Life, Lord God Almighty, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Root of David, Word of Life, Author and Finisher of our faith, Advocate, the Way, Dayspring, Lord of all, I am, Son of God, Shepherd and Bishop of souls, Messiah, the Truth, the Savior, the Chief Cornerstone, the King of Kings, the Righteous Judge, the Light of the World, the Head of the Church, the Morning Star, the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Chief Shepherd, the Resurrection and the Life, the Horn of Salvation, the Governor, the First and the Last, the Beginning and the End, the Alpha and the Omega. This is the one that we serve. This is the one we look forward to. This is the one whose coming we joyfully anticipate. Because there's a very real sense of Christmas past, but there's also Christmas in the present tense as we know. And at the present time, we find ourselves like William Blake, the Songs of Innocence and Experience, where the child's innocence, unsullied at that time, though, by the kinds of experiences that we would later have, and how it can be then that we can have a sense of loss, of disappointment, which is a very real part of longing. Because you see, we seek a heavenly kingdom. We seek a city built not with human hands. We are sojourners, and as such then, we are pilgrims, strangers, who confess that we are in fact thus on this world, that we are not yet home. We seek that heavenly city, and we know it's a city that we reach out for, and everything else falls short. This is why I think this myth of all myths is so profound, and yet many people during this time of year are so disappointed. It's a dark time as well. When you get toward the winter solstice and you get to this point of the shortest day of the year, that you know there are more suicides during the season than any other time for various reasons, but I think part of it is because people have been almost, in our culture at least, have this expectation, this evocation of something we wanted and it's not there. And it's the idea of relationship. Just think about the songs that we used to sing. I'll be home for Christmas, that idea. The winter wonderland and all these kinds of songs, no reality on earth can sustain that kind of imagination. You see, we're dealing with something that does, in fact, increase depression if we're not careful. And unless there is, in fact, a vision, a robust vision, a realistic vision in Scripture of what things are, that we're not home yet, only when we see that we're being prepared for our citizenship at home. And so we see in this world of in which our souls are being shaped and formed, and we're being conformed into the image of his son, it is a world then of adversity and of affliction, and yet we still do not want to become cynical because we understand that what we longed for as children, the reality will still be better, and that God will pull it off. And we will be with him in the Father's house. And because of that, all shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. So the mystery of God becoming man, almost we fear the story because it's too good to be true. We've been disappointed before. But we are now anticipating a living hope, something that will not let us down, something that is, in fact, going to continue to go and not be tainted, not be diminished, but rather, unlike earthly treasure, will continue to become richer. Because the greatest treasures cannot be purchased, they can only be received as gifts. And so when we anticipate that longing and that view, we're waiting really for the coming of the Son. And so Advent, because it points both ways, reminds us that we're not there yet. And so we consider the nature of the gospel itself. And we consider the imagery here where the first time that Jesus came in the form of a child, but the second time he comes and it will be soon, he'll come unveiled and everyone will know him for who he is. As one writer puts it, in his first advent, a star marked his arrival, but in his second advent, the heavens will roll up like a scroll, the stars will fall out of the sky, he himself will illuminate it. The first time he came, the Magi brought him gifts, but the next time he comes, he'll bring gifts and rewards for his own. The first time he came, there was no room for him, but the next time he comes, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. At his first appearance, few attended his arrival, but at his second appearance, every eye will behold him. He came first as a baby, but he'll come again as the glorious ruler of the universe. And because of that, then we have this wonderful word that is made so. This word, this richness, this reality that is given to us, that we can hope for and cling to and be sustained. There's this old story told about a Persian Shah, a monarch, Shah Abbas, who centuries ago decided to actually from time to time appear anonymously among his people because he loved them and he knew that he could rule better by knowing them better. And so he would mingle with his subjects in various disguises. And one day he went as a poor man to the public baths. And in a tiny cellar, he sat beside the fireman who would tend the furnace. And when it was mealtime, the monarch shared that man's coarse food. And he spoke to that lonely subject as a friend. And as they met, he came to love that man, and he would come to him from time to time. And finally, he came to tell him that he was the monarch. And he expected at that juncture that the person would ask some gift from him. But instead, that fireman who tended the baths, instead he sat gazing at his ruler with a sense of love and wonder. And he finally spoke, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place to eat of my coarse food, whether my heart is glad or sorry. On others you may bestow such presents, but to me, you've given yourself. And it only remains for me to pray that you never withdraw the gift of your friendship." Now that is a wonderful story, but this is more. The incarnation is far more than a gift of friendship, is it not? It is the gift, the awful gift of the ultimate loss, the ultimate pain, the sorrow that brought drops of blood to his head. Is there anyone whose sorrow is like him? The man of sorrow, one acquainted with grief, and went like one from whom men hide their face. We did not esteem him. In fact, they supposed that he was on the cross, as Isaiah 53 rightly predicts they would say, for some sin, for some transgression that he must have committed. But then Isaiah 53 also goes on to tell us, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. But this one, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. And so, then the prophecy goes on, that he will not remain in the dust of death, but that he will, in fact, divide the victory with the strong. And it predicts not only his death and his burial, but also his resurrection. I take it that that text is more or less what the Jews, prior to the coming of their Messiah, will basically say. Because who else would it be? We did not esteem him, speaking of them, but now we realize this is who he is. And when he purges and purifies Israel, during that awful time called the tribulation, whose dual purposes is to judge the nations, and secondly, to purge and purify his people, so that at the end of the day, the hardness of Israel will be removed, that partial hardening. And then all Israel will be saved. And then those who survive will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he made it clear to them, I will not come until you say, Baruch atah v'shem Adonai, blessed is he. And they will say it. And when they say it, then he will come. And he will establish his kingdom, which will reign, and he will reign forever and ever. And we go back to the beginning. We go back to the nativity narrative. We turn to Luke chapter 1. And we look at that promise that was given when the angel spoke to Mary and said, you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And that Joshua, Yeshua, which means Savior. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So that is a glorious vision, is it not? Even there in that nativity, we see what he will be when he comes again. So during this time of year, then, it is good for us to reflect backwards in our own journey, as we also reflect backwards on his work on our behalf. It's good to reflect in the present tense. And when we find ourselves sometimes tempted for despondency because of the pains of a world that seems not really to be as it should be, and of course it is not, when we go through pain and adversity, we know that there's a role that suffering plays, and that we're being prepared for eternity. And given that understanding then, that even the things that we call sorrow and loss will be the stuff of great gain. Because again, as you well know, we are looking at the wrong side of the tapestry. We can only see the bottom. God sees the top. He is weaving and crafting your life. And as you know, and it's often been described in this metaphorical way, when you stand before Jesus for the first time, the Lord turns the tapestry over and shows you what he's been seeing all along, and you will see he does all things well. And my addition to that metaphor, my suspicion, is that the most elegant, the most beautiful parts of the tapestry will be those parts that were woven in your greatest times of adversity. And that even the pain will be the stuff of redemption. And because he will not waste your pain, all things will work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And so given that, we look forward to what he's got in store for us. And let us be wise and allow our unbounded future to reach back to our bounded past and make it the stuff of redemption. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us during this great season. And we thank you that we are reminded of what you've accomplished for us, the good news, that you've given yourself at great cost, and that you have now become one who is with us. And not only that, but now you are in us, you in us, and we are in you. And we thank you for that reality, that promise, that down payment, that pledge of our salvation that the Holy Spirit has given to us, so that ultimately we will stand before you face to face. We will stand before you with joy and exaltation at the promise of your coming, and we will say, all things are well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.